All right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will begin reading in verse 31 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, the Word of Christ says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray today that you teach and confirm to us, Lord, the great love that you have, Lord, for your people. Lord, that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Lord, that you are for us, so no one can be against us. And that you have proven this to us by giving to us your own son, Lord, as the price for our redemption. So Lord, teach us, Lord, of your love, that we might rest in you, Lord, that we might not be anxious, Lord, that we may never doubt, Lord, that you are for us, but that we might see and know that all things are working for our good, Lord, and for your glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle tells the church there, he says, little children, let us love not in word, but in deed and in truth. Right, the apostle there is not saying that there's no place in the Christian life for words of affirmation, that we should never say that we love people or that we ought not to communicate through our words and affirm our love for one another. However, we know that words of love, right, speech that communicates love, that is not at the same time accompanied with deeds that prove this to be true, is mere talk, right? It's no good. It is useless. It is a lie. Right, no matter how we may protest, no matter how much flowery, flattering language we might use, if there's not an agreement with our love in our words and with our love shown in our deeds, then we are not true, but rather we are liars and the truth is not in us. We must love in truth, which means that our speech and our deeds must be consistent. Right, for example, a husband might proclaim his love for his wife. He could tell her 100 times a day how much he loves her. He could write poems and sonnets for her expressing the love that he has for his wife. But if he then goes and is unfaithful to her, all of these words are empty, vain words. For while he may be saying these things, his actions are revealing his true heart, that he does not love his wife, rather he hates his wife, and that's manifested in his hateful actions towards her. So true love is communicated not merely by words, but also by our deeds. This is how we are to love. And the reason we are to love this way is because this is how God has loved us. Right? Just as he who is holy, just as God is holy, so we also are to be holy in all that we do. For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. Our holiness, our lives, are to reflect or mimic or imitate the very life of God, the very righteousness of God, his holiness. We are to follow his pattern. So we have to ask, how does God love? How does God love? Does God love us by mere words? Or is his love for us manifested in his mighty deeds that he does for us, that he does to accomplish our salvation? So last week in chapter 8, verse 31, we saw a declaration, a truth that was proclaimed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? This is a statement of truth, a declaration, a word from God that is telling us that God loves us, that God is on our side, that he is for us. But how do we know that God loves us? How do we know for certain that these things are true? Well, in the case of God, it would be enough for God to simply state these things, because God cannot lie and he always speaks what is true. However, God also manifests this truth in what he has done for us, in what he has given as the price for our redemption, what he has given for our sake to bring about our salvation. And what is it that God has given for us? What is the gift that God has provided that was necessary to bring about our salvation? He gave his own son, his own son. This is the only evidence that we need. Not that it is the only evidence that we have of the love of God for us, but if this was all that was there, this would be all that we need. This is all that we need to confirm to us the promise that we read last week. We know for certain that God is for us because God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. So what more can God do to prove his love for us? There's nothing greater that he can give. So we never, like no matter how difficult, no matter how harsh the tribulation we might face, we never have a legitimate reason to question or to doubt the love that God has for us. Because there's nothing greater that he could do to prove his love for us. He gave his own son for our salvation. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32, and see how this great love of God is manifested in the giving of his son for us. Notice what it says in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? This is Exhibit A, right? Exhibit A in the court of law. Right, whenever the lawyer is making his argument, he's presenting his case, right? And he brings forward the evidence. He brings the greatest evidence forward. It is the first thing that he brings forward. It is the Exhibit A that he brings forward to prove his case, to make his point. And this is what the apostle is doing here. The greatest proof that exists in the entire universe of the love that God has for us is that he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Right? What more can God say? What more can he do? What greater proof can there be of the love that God has for his children? This is the centerpiece. This is the jewel within the center of the crown that so clearly displays without any doubt that God loves his people, that God loves us. We have many other proofs as well. All the many blessings that God bestows upon us every day. He gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. We enjoy many good things in this world by the hand of the Lord, many blessings that we have, many tokens of the love that God has for us. But everything else fails in comparison when we look at this item, when we look at this. It is as if God said, how can I prove my love for them? How can I display the great love that I have for my people? Right? I will give to them my own son. I will provide as the price for their redemption the precious blood of my own son, my beloved son, right, in whom I am well pleased. I will give him for their sake, and this will prove the love that I have for them. It is this act of mercy, this act of kindness, this act of divine love that proves beyond any doubt that God loves us, that God is for us, that God will give to us everything that we need in order to accomplish our salvation. God will give everything. There's nothing lacking. He will provide everything, and we know that he will because he's already provided his own precious son. This is as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how the love of God, he says, is manifested among us. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or as it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love for us is shown, it is manifested, it is demonstrated, it is seen, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is the point he's making here. He did not spare his own son. God did not spare Jesus Christ. Well, spare from what? From what did he not spare his own son? He did not spare him from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. The only way that existed, the only way it was possible for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to a holy God is if God provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sinners. That he had to be incarnated. He had to live a life of sorrows and be a man who was acquainted with grief. He had to go and die the cruel death on the cross. And knowing all of this beforehand, knowing what was necessary for Christ to endure in order to make our salvation possible, God still sent him to do these things, though he knew it entailed that he would have to execute his own son, that he would have to pour out his wrath on his own precious son, yet it did not hinder him from sending Christ to come and die on our behalf. Nor when he came did God hold back his wrath, but he poured it out upon him. He did not spare him, but he gave him what we deserved because of our sin. He knew all that Christ would have to do. He knew what he would have to suffer. He knew how cruel and harsh the cross would be for Christ, and yet he did it anyway. He did not spare him, but he gave him up for us all. When our sin was imputed to Christ, when he was counted as a sinner, not because of any transgression in him, right? He was sinless. He was righteous. He was perfect, right? But because our sin was reckoned unto Christ, right? This is what we understand and know, that Christ was pure. He was spotless. He was without blemish. He was righteous and he was sinless. As it says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Or in 1 Peter 2:22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was like a lamb without spot or blemish, no blemish of sin, no spot of unrighteousness. He was the Holy Son of the Father. He was the one that God testified. God the Father himself testified concerning his son. He said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. His beloved son who was well pleasing to his father. Only one who is sinless can be well pleasing to God. This is why Jesus was well pleasing to his father, because he committed no sin. So Jesus was not guilty. He was not guilty of actual sins. He never once in his life, from womb to tomb, he never committed an actual sin. He never transgressed the law of God. He was like us in every way except one. This is the way that Jesus was not like us. And in this way, he was not like any other man. He was unique from all other men because he was without sin. He never sinned against his God, but rather he always did the will of God. Amen. As he says in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus had no actual sin, but he was made a sinner. He was made a sinner by imputation. Our sin was reckoned to Christ as if it was his own. Though again, he himself was righteous, he was treated like a sinner. Our sin was placed upon Christ so that he came guilty before God, not because of an actual sin he committed, but rather he became guilty by association with us. He became guilty by imputation because of our sin. This is as it says in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It wasn't his sin. It was our sin. It was our iniquity that was placed upon Christ. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made him a sinner when our sin was placed on Christ. And when this happened, this transaction happened, when God the Father imputed our sin to Christ, even though Christ still was the Son of God, even though he was still the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, even though he was still the beloved Son of the Father who had not committed any actual sins, yet when our sin was placed upon Christ, what did God the Father do to his own Son? He did not spare him. He did not spare him. He did not give Jesus a free pass. He did not sweep our sin under the rug because it was placed upon Jesus. He did not say, oh, I want to punish this sin, but seeing that it's my son and knowing how much I love him, I just can't do it. I can't bear it. So I'm going to let him off the hook. I'm not going to hold him accountable for these things. I'm just going to act like it never happened. This is not what God did. When our sin was placed on Christ, God did not spare his own son, but he poured out his wrath upon him. He made him drink the full cup of the wrath of God Almighty, and he made him drain it to the very dregs. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased God the Father to execute his son when our sin was placed upon him. There is a cup. There is a cup in the hand of the Lord, a cup of wrath for every single sinner, for every man, for every woman, for every boy, for every girl, for everyone who has ever lived from Adam to the end of the world, everyone who is a guilty sinner before God, there is a cup of wrath in the hand of the Lord, and they must drink the cup of wrath. And when our sin was placed upon Christ, he drank our cup for us. He drank it, he consumed it, he drank it down to the very last drop. And our Father did not spare him. He did not say, oh, because you are my son, because you're my beloved son, because you're the only begotten son of the Father, full of grace and truth, I won't make you drink it. I'll just act like it didn't happen. I'll just turn a blind eye to it. I'll just sweep it under the rug. It's all water under the bridge, and we're not going to worry about these things. That's not what he did at all. Jesus had a cup to drink that we know nothing of, and he drank it. He drank the cup of God's wrath for our sake. Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." When Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God, he was being treated as if he was a wicked man. He was being forced to drink this cup of wrath that came from the hand of God. And the Father did not spare his own son, but he drank it to the dregs, not for his sin, but because of our sin, because of what we have done. Now, we have to stop and consider this act of the Father toward the Son, what he did in this transaction of not sparing his own son. It does reveal to us the love that God has for his people. But that's not the only thing it reveals to us about God. It also shows us how righteous God is. It shows us how holy God is. It shows to us the justice of God, his hatred of sin. Right? God is so perfectly just. He is such a righteous judge who is altogether right. He always does what is right and pleasing, and he acts according to his justice and to his righteousness. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. God's justice is impartial. He is an impartial judge, right? A judge that is a partial judge is an unjust judge. But a judge who is a righteous judge must be impartial in his judging. That means If one of his own family members is guilty of a crime, the judge has to dispense justice even upon his family member because he has to perform his duty. And he cannot be partial to them because they are his family. But he has to do what is right in the sight of the law. This is how God is. He is an impartial judge. So if a person is a sinner, if that person deserves the justice and wrath of God to be poured out upon them, God will not spare them. God will give to them what they deserve. He will pour it out upon them. And this is testified to us in his own Son. What can God do to more clearly demonstrate that he is an impartial judge? What can God do to more clearly demonstrate that he will by no means clear the guilty? That the soul who sins shall surely die, and that the guilty will not escape the punishment of God. What greater proof do we need to know that God takes sin very, very seriously? That when our own sin was imputed to his beloved Son, God would not spare him. God would not let Jesus go unpunished. He would not sweep our sin under the rug or give Jesus a free pass because he was his only begotten Son. God's righteousness is so clearly seen in this act, in that he poured out his wrath on his own Son. And in Isaiah 53:10, it says it pleased the Lord to do so, that it was the will of the Lord to do so, to crush him, to put him to grief, to execute his own Son, because he was made to bear our guilt and our sin. And if God would not spare his own Son, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Will God spare them? Will God sweep their sin under the rug? Will God fail to hold them accountable? Will God be a partial judge to them and turn a blind eye to their sins and turn the other way and not hold them accountable? Oh, you were a king on the earth. Oh, you were a man of wealth on the earth. Oh, you were a celebrity on the earth. You were someone who was popular. Oh, okay, then I'm not going to hold you accountable. Is God going to do this? Is God going to be partial in his judgment of the children of men? Well, if he would not spare his own beloved Son, but poured out his wrath on him, then how much more will God pour out his wrath on his enemies, on those who blaspheme his holy name, on those who are proud and arrogant sinners, on those who deserve his judgment? They will not escape. There is a day of reckoning coming for all of the ungodly when God will hold them accountable for every single sin that they have ever committed. And the Bible tells us that this is true. As Jesus himself says, gentle Jesus, loving Jesus. Jesus himself says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word. Just the careless words we say here and there. He says all of these are going to be brought into judgment. They're going to give an account for everything that they said. And who's going to hold them accountable for that? Who's the judge that's going to judge them on that day? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yet, who believes this truth? So few in our own day believe this is true. Though it's clearly taught in the Bible, what is the average man banking on? What is the average man pinning his hope upon? A free pass. A free pass. That God's not going to hold him accountable. That he's just going to stroll right on into heaven, and God's going to let bygones be bygones, and all those sins that you've committed against me, they are no big deal. It's all water under the bridge. That's in the past. Let's just forget the past and don't worry about it. This is what the average man believes. The average man does not believe in the day of judgment. The average so-called Christian does not believe in the day of judgment, at least in the day of judgment as it is taught and described in the Bible. Men do not believe in the justice of God. They do not believe in the righteousness of God, but they imagine God to be like Santa Claus. They imagine God to be like some indulgent old man who simply winks and laughs at all of our indiscretions and who will brush all of our sins aside and say it's no big deal and you don't have to worry about it. After all, we've been told repeatedly a billion times over and over that God what? He loves us all. God loves us all, so we have nothing to worry about. We're all going to make it just the way we are. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that this is actually the thought of a perverse man, of a wicked man, that it is the wicked who convince themselves that there is no day of judgment. It is the wicked who convince themselves that they are never going to give an account for their sin, and they do this conveniently because when they convince themselves that there is no day of judgment, what does that give them free rein to do? That gives them free rein to sin however they please. This is why people hate. More than any other teaching in the Bible, they hate the day of judgment because the day of judgment strikes fear into the hearts of men. It terrorizes them so that they're not able to go and sin with impunity. They want to sin, but they want to sin with a clean conscience. They want to sin, but they want to sin without being bothered. They don't want to be tormented. And the knowledge of the day of judgment torments men. It torments them because they fear that they're going to have to give an account for what they're going to do. So what do? Let's not talk about it. Don't mention it. Don't talk about it. Let's not say anything about this. And then we'll just convince ourselves that everything's going to be all right, that there is no day of judgment, and we'll go merrily along in our way, doing whatever we please throughout our lives, and we sleep well at night. And if you want to grow a mega church, this is what you preach. You don't preach the day of judgment. What do you preach? You preach the love of God. You preach the grace of God. You preach the mercy of God. You preach the kindness of God. But you don't preach the judgment of God. You don't preach about sin. You don't preach about repentance. And this is nothing new. This is the way it's always been, right? It is the false teachers who always are the ones that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There's no basis for peace. Yet what are they telling everyone? It's all peace and safety. You have nothing to worry about. You're all going to make it. And this is what men want to believe. This is nothing new. Psalm 10. This is exactly what Psalm 10 teaches. Psalm 10 verse 1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, and all of his thoughts are, there is no God. His way prospers at all times, but your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in the hiding places. He murders the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To the helpless who commits himself, you have been a helper to the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." Notice he says there, they say in their hearts, God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. This is what the wicked believe. There's never going to be a day of judgment. But this is not what the Bible teaches.
Amen.
God does see. God does see, and God will hold them to account, and he will hold us to account. We have no excuse to suffer under this delusion, to believe that God is not a righteous God, to believe or to think that God is not a God of justice and of holiness. The justice of God, the wrath of God, these things are so clearly displayed to us, and they are displayed to us most clearly in that God would not spare his own son. There is only one way that a sinful man can escape the wrath of God. God did not spare his own son. If God would not spare his own son, then he will not spare us of our sins. So then, how can any of us be spared? How can any of us escape the coming day of wrath? There must be atonement. There must be atonement for sin. Our sin must be atoned for. A satisfaction must be made. If sinful men are going to be reconciled to God, if sinful men are going to have their sins forgiven, then an atonement must be made for our sins. And there is only one way of atonement. There's only one sacrifice that God has provided. As it says in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's only one name, because there's only one sacrifice that has ever been provided by God that can take away a man's sin. And who is that sacrifice? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. He did not spare his own son, but what? He gave him up. Gave him up for us all. God gave Jesus up. He gave him up as a sacrifice. He provided him as a substitute for sinners so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And there is no other sacrifice. I know of no other. There's only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only sacrifice provided by God that can atone for our sins. Right, the imagery here is that of the sacrificial lamb. Right, in the Old Testament, they were taught through symbols, through types. The worshiper would come, he would bring the animal, he would bring the lamb, and he would lay his hands upon the animal as a sign that his sins were transferred onto the animal, and then he would present the animal to the priest, and they would deliver the animal over to the priest, and then what would the priest do? He would take it into the temple, to the altar of God, and then they would slaughter the animal for the sins of the people. The animal would be put to death instead of the worshiper of God. But can that animal take away sin? Could those animals ever accomplish true atonement? Of course not. This is why they had to do it year after year after year after year after year. And can a man provide his own sacrifice? This is what they did. They brought their own animals. But in the case of the true sacrifice, we did not present him to God, but God presented him himself. God himself provided the sacrifice. As it is written, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Provided by whom? God himself will provide the sacrifice. God himself will give to us what we need for our salvation without any cooperation, without any help of any man. God himself will provide the sacrifice because it is his own son who is the sacrifice. Jesus was given up as a substitute for sinners, and it is through his sacrificial death on our behalf that our sins are taken away. It is through his death that the wrath of God is satisfied, that God's justice is quenched so that there no longer remains any guilt of our sin. Right? So the cup of God's wrath is not just poured out onto the ground. It's not hidden or buried under the ground. It's not put somewhere out of sight and out of mind, but rather the cup of God's wrath that each and every one of us should have had to drink has been drunk by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's justice, what his justice demands, his grace and his love has provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, when he was presented by God and given up by God as this sacrifice, he died for us. He died for our sins. He was the substitute so that instead of us drinking the cup of God's wrath, he drank it in our place. Instead of us dying for our sins, Jesus died for us. He died in our place. And this is the only way that our sin can be atoned for. This is the only way that any man's sin could ever be atoned for. from Adam till the end of the world, anyone who is saved, anyone who has the forgiveness of sins, they have their sins forgiven in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only way a guilty sinner can escape the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord, because Jesus has suffered and died on the cross for our sins. As it says in Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, you have been healed. We know, the Bible teaches, that we are all guilty sinners before God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Or Romans chapter 3, verse 9, there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Bible clearly teaches us that all men, from Adam to the end of the world, all men are guilty sinners before God. This is the reality. We know as well that God will by no means clear the guilty. God will not clear the guilty, but rather, the soul who sins shall surely die. This is what God told to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Do not eat the fruit of the tree, and on the day that you eat of it, you shall what? You shall, he says, surely die. You will die if you transgress my commandment. This is the penalty that God has prescribed for our sin. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the just penalty prescribed by God for man's sin. Because of sin, man must die. And this is why Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There cannot be the forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. If our sin is going to be atoned for, if our sin is going to be forgiven, then a death must occur. Blood must be shed. Our sin requires death. It requires the shedding of blood. And God will by no means overlook it. He will by no means unjustly clear the guilty. Right? God will forgive sinners, and God will clear the guilty, but he will not do so unjustly. God will not unjustly clear the guilty. He will not sweep it under the rug. Right? So there must be a sacrifice for sin. So what we should do then, we should all just go out and get an animal and kill the animal and get this whole thing over with, and then everything's going to be okay, right? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But only a perfect sacrifice can do. Only the right sacrifice can do. What kind of a sacrifice, what kind of blood is able to atone for the sins of men? Can it be the blood of an animal? Is the blood of an animal sufficient to take away the sin of a man? Well, what does the scriptures teach? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Can he be any more clear? It's sufficiently clear. It is impossible, meaning it cannot happen. It cannot happen. It will never happen that the blood of an animal can take away the sins of a man. How can the life of an animal atone for the sins of a man? This is impossible. It's not consistent with God's justice that the death of an animal could atone for the sins of a man, when we know that the life of a man is far more valuable than the life of an animal. And no one in the Old Testament who had a true understanding of the law, no one in the Old Testament who had a right understanding of the sacrificial system ever believed that his sins or her sins were atoned for by the blood of an animal. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So it cannot be the blood of an animal. So what about the blood of a man? Can a man, a sinful man, give his life as a payment for the sins of another man? This too is impossible. Because an acceptable sacrifice must be one without spot or blemish. And how can a sinful man who is covered with the spots and blemishes of his own sin offer his life as a substitute for another man's life? How can a wicked man die to pay for the sins of another wicked man? That can't happen. That's impossible. God will not accept this offering. And the Bible explicitly tells us that God will not accept this offering. Psalm 49, verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. No man can redeem another man. No man can by any means redeem his brother. I cannot redeem your life. You cannot redeem my life. For I am a mere man, a mere mortal, and you are a mere man and a mere mortal. Not only are we merely men, but we are also sinful men. I cannot atone for your sins because I have my own sins, and my own sins need to be atoned for. If I owe $1 billion to the bank and you owe $1 billion to the bank, I can't pay your $1 billion off because what do I have? I've got my own debt to deal with. I can't even pay my own billion. How am I going to pay yours? So it cannot be the blood of an animal. It cannot be the blood of a mere man. It cannot be the blood of a sinful man. So whose blood can do it? And this is why it tells us in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Only a righteous man can die in the place of a sinful man. It must be a righteous, innocent life for the sake of a guilty, sinful life. Right? And if Jesus was only a man, then in theory, he could offer his life in exchange for only one other man. But Jesus is not merely a man, but rather he is both fully God and fully man. So his life is of infinite value and of infinite worth. His blood is so precious that it can atone not only for the sins of one man, but also for the sins of all of his people. Through his sacrificial death, he is able to bring many sons to glory. For the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. This is what God has done for us. He did not spare his own son, but he has gave him up for us all. The price of our redemption was the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, bring it back full circle. Does God love us? Is God for us? He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Notice what he says then at the end of verse 32. How then will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? If God has already given his son for us, then he's also going to give to us everything we need to make our salvation complete. He will not leave one thing lacking. He will give to us all things because he's already given for us the most important thing, the most valuable thing. The blood of his son has already been spilled. Of course he's going to give to us everything that we need for our salvation. So there's no reason for us then to ever doubt the love of God for us. No Christian who's thinking clearly, right? No one who has his mind rightly tuned should ever question the love of God for him. For we cannot judge God's love for us based upon our circumstances. This is what we want to do, right? When we go through a trial, a tribulation, a hardship, a suffering, right? We immediately want to judge the love of God for us based upon our circumstance. But when has God's love for us ever been based on our circumstance? The love of God for us is not based upon what we're going through. It's based upon Jesus Christ and that he gave Christ for us. We cannot judge God's love for us based upon what we're going through. And even if we're going through the most miserable circumstance in the history of the world, but we know that Christ died for us, we have in the midst of that circumstance a confirmation of the love of God. We have a reminder that God is for us. It bolsters us. It gives us confidence. It helps us to persevere, to trust in God, to know that God is doing this for my good. He's working it out for my good and for his glory. We must judge God's love based upon his giving Christ for us. And when we have our mind fixed on Christ, when we're thinking about all that he has done for us, then this confirms God's love for us. So no matter what we are facing, no matter how dark the day, no matter how difficult the road is that we are walking upon, we will always have an assurance of God's love for us But who do we have to keep our eyes fixed on? On Jesus Christ. This is why he says, keep your eyes fixed above. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ, because it is Christ himself that is the assurance, is the surety that God is for us, that God loves us, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. The proof that we need to know these things are true is our Lord Jesus Christ standing, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, who is there interceding on our behalf. And when we see him there, then we will know all of our sorrows, all of our difficulties, all of our anxieties, they all melt away. They go away because there is our Christ. And we know that he cannot fail in anything that he sets to do. He will be successful in these things. Now, one last thing to consider. One last thing to consider as we think about these things. Which these are glorious truths, are they not? These are wonderful truths. Seeing how it is that God the Father gave Christ up for us. Seeing how it is that Jesus willingly gave his life for us. Right? The Father did not force him to do something that he did not want to do. The Father gave Christ up for us, but the Son also willingly gave down his life for us. He says, no one takes my life, but I lay it down on my own accord. He laid it down on his own accord. So the Father gave his Son for us. The Son gave his life for us. This is what God has done for us. So what should the reasonable, rational response from us be to this love that God has given for us? If God has given his Son for us, if Jesus has laid down his life for us, then shouldn't we give our life to him? Shouldn't we lay down our life for Christ? Our response to this great love given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, our response to his laying his life down for us, is that we ought to lay our life down to him. We should die to self, and we should live to serve Christ, live to do the will of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This, in Romans chapter 12, is our spiritual act of worship. Because of all that he's done for us, the way that we should respond to this is we should lay down our lives to him as our spiritual act of worship, to give ourselves as willing, obedient, faithful slaves who are devoted to the will of our master. Amen. Our master, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. Our master, whose commandments are not burdensome. Our master, whose will is not merely our duty, it is also for our good. Right? It's not evil to do the will of the Lord. It's good for us to do the will of the Lord. And our master, who shed his own precious blood in order to ransom our life. It is impossible that Christ will ever call us to do for him more than he's already done for us. We never lose out on this deal. And there's nothing, no sacrifice that he might call us to do that exceeds what he's already done for us. So it is our reasonable response to lay down our lives for him, even if it means that we have to die for the sake of Christ. And how could anyone who understands the love of God, who understands what Christ has done, who has any comprehension of the love of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord, begin to balk at this? Begin to say, well, this is too much. Begin to say, oh, no, this is legalism that you would require us to lay down our life for this. Who thinks like that? Only those who don't know the love of God. Only those who don't understand the salvation of God. Those who look for excuses to doing the will of God. Looking for ways to get out from obeying God. This is not the thoughts of a rational man. This is not the thoughts of a spiritual man. This is not the thoughts of one who understands and knows the love of God. So it should not be true of us. But rather, because of the love given to us, we should dedicate our lives to serving the Lord. And let our love for God be manifested as his love for us was manifested. He gave his life for us, so let us give our life in service to the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, with not even words that are sufficient, Lord, to describe what you have done for us. Well, Lord, why would you do this? Why would you do this for us? Holy Father, why would you send your own Son? Lord, knowing that he would leave the glory of heaven, knowing that he would come and humble himself by taking the form of a mere man. Lord, that his life would be a life of sorrows, that he would be acquainted with grief and suffering. And that ultimately, Lord, it would lead to the greatest suffering this world has ever seen. The suffering that is above all other sufferings in the cross of Christ, that he would die on the cruel cross, Lord, in that you would pour out your wrath upon him. In our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would willingly do this for us, that you would willingly set aside your glory, that you would willingly come and subject yourself, Lord, to this present world and to this life, that you would willingly go to the cross. Lord, not for righteous people, not for people who are any benefit or value to you, but Lord, you did this for us while we were still sinners. While we were still your enemies, you laid down your life for us. Lord, these things are so wonderful. Lord, if they weren't in your word, it would be too good to be true. But it is in your word. And Lord, we know it is true because you have done these things. And you tell us why you did them, because you loved us. Though there was no reason for you to love us, Lord, you have loved us, though we ourselves were filled with sin and iniquity. Lord, there was every reason for you to despise us, to hate us, Lord, to cast us aside. And yet, instead of giving us what we deserve, Lord, you have given to us what we do not deserve. You have been gracious and merciful and kind, Lord, and loving to poor sinners. And you have sent your own Son to come and to pour out his life, to pour out his blood in order to atone for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you provided for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we could not save ourselves from even one sin. Lord, how much all of the sins that we've committed against you. Lord, our ledger is filled with sins. And yet every one of them has been paid. Lord, all of it has been wiped away through the blood of your Son. Your blood cleanses us from all of our sin. It makes us pure and righteous, spotless in your sight. And Lord, we know that that's not all that you've done for us. But you've also prepared an inheritance for us, kept in heaven, guarded, safe by you. Lord, that we will receive in due time. Lord, that we will be glorified with Christ. And that the life that he now enjoys, an immortal life, a glorious life, an eternal life with you, Lord, we also will enjoy as well. Lord, you have bestowed all these riches upon us, not because of any works that we had done. Lord, not because we were smarter than other men. Lord, that we chose to use our free will, or that we figured these things out and they did not. Lord, all of this has come upon us through your gift, Lord, through the gift of God. And so, Lord, all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious and kind to us. And, Lord, we present our lives to you. Lord, you've done this for us. Lord, what can we pay in return? Lord, what can we give to you as a token of our love for you? Lord, we must give our very lives. Lord, we must offer our lives as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Lord, this is our spiritual act of worship. So, Lord, may we go from here, Lord, not grumbling, not complaining, Lord, not looking for ways to neglect or to escape your will, but, Lord, give us hearts and with a desire to obey you, Lord, to live godly and righteous lives, Lord, to live upright in this present age, to be faithful to you, Lord, to read your word and to pray to you and to commune with you and to gather with your saints, to study your word. Lord, may these things be our desire. And Lord, may those desires be inflamed this morning. Lord, as when gas is poured upon a fire, Lord, may the love and the comprehension of what Christ has done for us, may that be poured into our hearts and cause our hearts to be enraged with love for you. Lord, the fire to burn within us so that we speak about who you are and what you've done. And Lord, that we devote ourselves to doing your will. So Lord, we pray that you do these things for us. Lord, forgive us for our love being so cold. Lord, so often it is so cold. Our desires are so weak and faint. And Lord, renew us in your love. Lord, give to us a confirmation of it. Lord, that we might be faithful to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.